I want us to focus on the first part of verse 19 of Matthew 28 this morning. I'll just read those few words again. This will be today's text. Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Well, we thought a few minutes ago in our children's talk about Adoniram Judson. And without wanting to give away too much for next Sunday morning, I can reveal that he was a missionary, wasn't he? And there are other famous missionaries that we can name. Who comes to mind? William Carey, James Hudson Taylor, Henry Martin, David Brainerd. We could go on. And then some ladies come to mind, don't they? Mary Slessor, Amy Carmichael, Gladys Aylward, and there's another lady, isn't there? It's Enid Parker, is it? That's right, yes. Dr. Enid Parker. Yeah, and we could go on and on. And these people are all missionaries. What about the rest of us? And sometimes we have missions, don't we? Next week, a missions week in the colleges and universities of London. A week of missions. And then in 3 weeks' time here in Grove, a mission week. Where is love? Second week of February. They're missions, aren't they? But we're not in a mission now, are we? No, not now. Then there are missionary organizations, aren't there? London City Mission, or LCM, and plenty of others known by their initials. UFM, SIM, EMF, OMF, OM, CWI, UBM, WEC, better known as WEC. And you can keep them all coming and coming and coming. They're missionary organizations, aren't they? Or missions. But Grove Chapel isn't a mission or a missionary organization, is it? Well, I hope you can detect where I'm trying to direct our thinking this morning. I am not in any sense wanting to belittle any of the individuals or organizations or activities that I've mentioned this morning. We give thanks and praise God for the men and women called by him to serve him in specific ways here and in far foreign fields. We give thanks for the organizations that I've mentioned and hundreds more I haven't mentioned. We give thanks and we pray for those times when we give our focused attention to those seasons and weeks of mission, of outreach. However, there is a great danger, and it's a particular danger, it seems to me, of modern Western civilization and culture, that we compartmentalize far too much. What do I mean? We like to put everything in boxes with watertight containers and waterproof barriers between them. And the danger is that you and I, we look at the little boxes, we look at the little narrow areas, and we don't stand back and see the big picture. We look at the individual trees, we focus on the trees, on our tree, on your tree. We don't see the great forest, the great wood that's there before us. And what we do as we come to this amazing conclusion to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, 16 to 20, is we see the biggest, most comprehensive picture of all about what you and I and the whole church is called to do and to be. And this morning I want you to be able to say at the end of the sermon, at the end of the service, with your hand upon your heart, and to say these things. We are missionaries. We are engaged in mission. Grove Chapel is a missionary organization. Now what I want to do this morning is to draw a square which has four sides. And I want to ask four great questions about mission. I called it in the notice sheet, the vision of mission. I might have changed that to the missionary square had I thought about the title a bit more nearer the time. But I want us to ask a number of questions about mission, and I hope that you can follow this clearly. The why of mission, the where of mission, the what of mission, and the who of mission. Four questions, all beginning with WH. Why, where, what, and not who, but who. Okay, so the why of mission. Why do we engage in mission? Answer: because the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to do so. That's why. That's why we do mission. And we read in Matthew 28 and verse 19, the first two words are, go therefore. Go therefore. It's a bit of a worn out cliche, but I'll use it again. Whenever we see the word therefore in the Bible, we are bound to ask the question, what's it there for? What is the therefore there for? Well, it's a mighty word. It's nine letters in English, if you count them. Yep, it's only three little letters in Greek, but it's a big, big word. And it's the connecting link between verse 18 and verse 19. Why do we go? Because Jesus has all authority in heaven on earth, given to him by the Father, and he says go, and therefore we go. We go to mission because the Lord Jesus in his authority commands it. Remember last week's sermon if you were here in the morning. Here in Jesus now is all authority in heaven and on earth. He has now become, after his death and resurrection, what? The ruler of heaven and earth. He is now the man at God's right hand. He is now the Lord and King above in human flesh. He's never been that until now. He was the Son of God from eternity, but now he has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered Satan in his body on the cross, and by his resurrection and ascension, he's now in glory. He's there as a man, and he therefore says to his fellow men, therefore, go, because I command you, because all authority, kingdom, dominion, glory has been given to me. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Here is the king commissioning his subjects. Now, let me ask you again. We looked at this last time, but we'll come to it again. What is a commission? What is a commission? Well, it's related to the word commit. Jesus commits his disciples to a great task. Now, the word commit in our own English today is probably a little on the weak side. It shouldn't be. It's the way things tend to go. But I could use other words to describe commission. Jesus gives his disciples an appointment. Not an appointment to see the doctor, but he appoints them to a task, a summons, an obligation, a mandate. Go, I send you with a royal commission, the greatest commission of all. Now, where there is a commission, two things are always true. First, the commission must be given by a higher authority than the one who is sent. And secondly, the person sent and commissioned has a great duty that they must fulfill. Let me give you one or two examples. There are certain officers in the armed forces, and they are more properly called commissioned officers. So we can speak about various ranks in the armed forces. In the army, you have a general, a field marshal. In the Royal Navy, you have an admiral, you have a captain. In the Royal Air Force, you have wing commander, squadron leader. What can we say about these titles, these people? They don't decide to make themselves generals, captains, squadron leaders, wing commanders. You can't say to yourself, I'm going to make myself a squadron leader today and be known as squadron leader Paul Hewlett or wing commander Denzel Boyer, whatever your name might be. It sounds rather grand, doesn't it? But I mean, you can't just say, I happen to be an admiral or a wing commander or a general or a field marshal. You're called to these things by a higher authority, ultimately by Her Majesty the Queen herself. And then once you have these solemn appointments, you have a responsible obligation and duty that you have to fulfill. You've been commissioned. I'll take another example. Christopher Wren was commissioned by King Charles II of England to rebuild 52 churches that were destroyed by the Great Fire of London in 1666, among them St. Paul's Cathedral. He didn't decide to do this himself. He was given a royal commission. He was summoned to do so, and he had to carry it out. This is the why of mission. This is why we are going about the work we're doing every week, I trust, and every day, because he, the Lord Jesus, summons us with this great commission. Therefore, because of his authority, go and do these things. That's the why of mission. And then we have, secondly, the where of mission. Where does Jesus send his disciples? I just want to think this morning, briefly, about this little word, go. We've looked at therefore, now we look at go. And I think more helpfully, literally, it could be translated in this way. As you go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Or going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. In other words, 11 disciples, says Jesus, you are to be going. You are to be on the move. You are to be dynamic. You are to be about active business and service. I'm giving you marching orders, if we can continue the kind of military theme. Now, when we use the word go or going, we can go various places. You can go about your neighbourhood. You can go around the block in Camberwell, down to Love Walk and back along Denmark Hill and round past the station and back here again. You can go around a small circuit of places in the southeast of England or wherever it may be. Or you can go across oceans and continents and mountains. You can simply go between your home and Grove Chapel and do things in various places in between. But wherever you are going. Whenever anyone is commissioned to any task, that task will be active. It will be dynamic. It will involve labour. It will involve energy, movement. It will involve sacrifice. That word go, as we will see, in a sense unpacked, it reveals that sense of going and acting and being engaged sacrificially wherever the Lord sends you. Jesus is not at this point saying precisely where he wants them to go. That will vary. However, there are some who will travel to the ends of the earth. Paul and Silas, Barnabas, they will go a long, long way. Thomas the Apostle, we believe, and Rajiv will tell you this, went even further to the land of India. But then James, the brother of Jesus, stayed in Jerusalem. Was he going anywhere? Yes, he was. He was going about the Lord's work, even though he stayed very much in Jerusalem itself. The Lord will determine how far you are to go, when you are to go, where you are to go. Paul and his companions are going through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. And the Lord says to them, you can't go to Asia. You can't go to Bithynia. But you will go to Macedonia. Go where I send you. And at other times, the command from the Lord is stay. Timothy, stay in Ephesus. Titus, stay in Crete. Are these people being idle? Are they doing nothing? Are they just sitting on their hands? No, they're not. They are fulfilling this great commission and the command of Jesus to say, go. Go. Go where I send you. It may be local. It may be distant. Let me challenge you all, though, just for a moment. What a thrill it would be to know that even today, as this sermon is being preached, some soul in this congregation was laid hold of and received a clear sense of compulsion and calling to really go somewhere. I mean somewhere, perhaps where the gospel has yet to be preached. The Lord may call you to go somewhere like that. Are you prepared to accept that? I pray it might be true for some of you. This week, as I was thinking about the children's talk, I read the letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to the father of his wife-to-be, Anne Haseltine. He was asking for her hand in marriage, and he asked her father for that permission. And he wrote a letter to her father, which I guess not many men in this congregation have necessarily written anything quite like this to their future fathers-in-law. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you imagine writing that to somebody saying, you know, I'd love to marry your daughter. By the way, this is what I'm offering to her. You know, this may happen. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteous, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Her father wrote back to Adoniram Judson and said, I'll let her make up her own mind. I must just say, by way of my own reflection, I've been to various overseas missionary stations, to use that word, at different times, not many, but to a few, and I've known people that have been sent, called by the Lord, and of one thing I am quite certain of, the call to be a missionary, to bring the gospel to a people who have not heard, and may be hostile and resistant, is, I am convinced, an infinitely higher, more demanding calling with the toll upon one's life and demands than anything I've ever known, anything I've ever experienced myself. It takes somebody of unusual calling and giftedness, it seems to me, to be an overseas missionary of that kind. Nevertheless, maybe the Lord will call someone here one day. He may be calling you now. Go. Don't say, well, I'm not going to foreign fields. I'm not crossing oceans and continents. But go wherever he wants you to be. Go and serve in Zonin. We need helpers. Go and serve in 59ers. They need helpers. Go and serve in the Sunday school. Go and serve on Thursdays. Go and serve by wondering whether the Lord's calling you to full-time service in his name. Consider these things. Your life is not your own. It is his to command and commission you. That is the where of mission. Go where he sends you. We come now to the third stroke of the square. The what of mission? Well, here we come to the main central command of verse 19. Go therefore, or going therefore, and make disciples. It's a single word in the original. It could simply be go and disciple. Go and disciple. What does that mean? It's just a word. It's not used very often as a verb. It's a little bit abbreviated. What does it mean to disciple? Well, the Lord tells us, doesn't he, in the following verse, or the remaining part of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. He unpacks what he means by that. There are two aspects to it, which we'll come to on the next two Sundays, God willing. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's next Sunday, I trust. And then secondly, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the Sunday afterwards, if the Lord allows it. But we'll come to that in time. Here, Jesus simply says, go and make disciples. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, you need a vision. You need an end terminal. You need an omega point. You need a destination. You need a goal. In all that you do, however you're serving me, wherever you go, as I commission you, you need to have something which is your target. What is that target? Disciples. Disciples. Nothing less than disciples. And it's rightly been said, and I'll say it again, Jesus did not say at this point, go and make converts. He said, go and make disciples. We rejoice at conversion. The angels rejoice. But conversion really is nothing unless it is the first stage upon a road that culminates in true discipleship. What do I mean by discipleship? The full maturity of committed Christian obedience. That is to be the great goal that everyone in the service of their Lord and Master Jesus Christ should be aiming at, whatever your capacity may be. If you're a parent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you minister to the elderly, if you're a pastor, if you're a youth group leader, if you are simply walking your own Christian life, what is your own end? It is that you should be a disciple. Disciple. Because the work of mission is an integrated whole. Let me come back to that again. We have a great tendency to compartmentalize so much of the work of the kingdom of God in a way that is totally foreign to the idea of the New Testament. Think of the following activities. Let me read them out to you. Outreach. Evangelism. Mission. Witness. Training. Parenting. Ministering. Pastoring. Counseling. Nurturing. Teaching. Preaching. Serving. Church government. There are more that I could ad lib and go on and on with. And the danger with all of us is this, that we might say, well, this particular one is my little empire. Me and a few others. We're specialists in that one. And we're recognized experts in that particular field. We do mission. We do parenting. We do teaching. We do preaching. And then people can say, well, you know, he's okay in a church setting, but he's got no idea about the mission field. She's really good at friendship evangelism, but she just can't settle in a church. He's always emphasizing the right doctrine, but he's got no real concern or knowledge of how to save souls and speak to people on the ground as they are. Now, I'm only saying these things because the Church of Jesus Christ is at its healthiest, most peaceful, most effective, when all of these varied areas of Christian service and mission are properly integrated. They are all necessary. They are all valuable. And they all come under this great category of discipleship. They come in their different places. They come at different stages in the Christian life. But our Lord never, and neither does the New Testament ever, suggest that these things are somehow disjointed and independent from one another. Let me give you an example, an illustration from elsewhere. I could equally well speak about nursery, primary school, secondary school, university graduate degrees, university postgraduate degrees. I could then speak about academic training, vocational training, outward bounds courses, evening classes, residential trips, exchanges, conferences, etc., etc. What great category do they all fall under? Well, you know, education. And they are all legitimate, and they can all coexist peacefully, and they all have their particular places they occupy, but they are integrated. We want our children, don't we, to pass through these various times and phases and schemes and eras of their life as they reach the end of educational maturity. And it should be the same way in the church, because discipleship is essentially nothing other than education in the great school of Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples. What is a disciple? Are you a disciple? Well, the word disciple that we use comes from the same root as the word discipline, of course. A disciple is someone, a man or woman or child, who is consciously under the discipline of Jesus Christ. And then we use the word discipline in other areas, don't we? We say there are academic disciplines, the discipline of science, the discipline of modern foreign languages, or people say the discipline of a different sport. You watch the Olympics, you watch the decathlon, and there are 10 disciplines in the Olympic decathlon, because these are things you have to learn and train to do well. So what is a disciple? What does Jesus Christ call his people to be? In a word, learners. Learners of him. Jesus says to us in Matthew 11:29, in that beautiful invitation, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," or "learn of me." Learn of me. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May you be, before anything else, a learner of Jesus Christ, one who sits at his feet like Mary did, for whom knowing Christ and learning of him and knowing him, learning what he commands, learning his ways, learning to love him, is the great preoccupation of your life. Let me indeed make that application even stronger. Whatever else we may think about in terms of making disciples, I want to ask you, are you a disciple? Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you must be a disciple. Do you think of yourself in those terms? If you're a disciple, then you are humble. You are teachable. Before you think of the need to teach others, you know that you need to learn yourself. Do you have as your own personal goal full maturity in Jesus Christ? Because the Word of God seeks for and indeed requires from you and in you nothing less than that. This is what we read from Paul in that great, I say, missionary passage in Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 13. Jesus Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Do you see? They're all there together. They're not sort of, apostles, they do one thing. Prophets, well, they have a different role entirely. Pastors, shepherds, and teachers, well, you know, they don't work very well together. That's their specialism over there somewhere. No, he puts them all together. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, Sunday school teachers, youth group workers, street evangelists, London City missioners, university campus, UCCF staff workers, all the rest of them. What are they there for? For the work of ministry. For the building up the body of Christ until we all behind us in the creche as well, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, whatever your stage, whatever your age, whatever your capabilities, the Lord calls you to mature manhood. And I mean by that, to that stature of the fullness of Christ, to be a grown-up Christian. Never to say, I'm only a little child. I can't go any further. I'm only very simple. I don't care what your mental capacity is. I'm just saying to you, learn of Christ. Love him as you sit at his feet and make it your ambition to be his disciple. Every one of us. That's the what of mission. That's what we are to look for. That's what we are to aim for. Disciples, that's the heart of it all. But then there's a glorious thing that we come to finally. It's the who of mission. To who? Or grammatically, I perhaps should also really say, to whom should our mission and discipling be directed? Whom do we seek to become disciples? Well, of course, our Lord tells us here. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. All nations. And in the same spirit, the same connection, our Lord says at the same time in Acts 1 and verse 8, that great mandate he gives to his apostles, which you know, many of you, that they were to go to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now I want this evening, God willing, and I invite you to come and hear this evening as we look once more at the subject of the Tower of Babel and how the nations were formed and how the nations are brought back to the Lord. We will continue in that theme this evening. But for this morning, let me just make one or two points. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus, in his ministry earlier on, had already, in one sense, commissioned his 12 disciples, Matthew chapter 10. And these were his instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, the rest of you, stay in Israel. Don't venture into Samaria. Don't go into Phoenicia. Don't go preaching to Greeks or Edomites or Egyptians or whoever they might be. Stay among the lost sheep of Israel. And then remember this, that throughout his ministry before he died, Jesus, when he healed people and when he revealed himself to people, he did not want anyone to divulge that he, Jesus, was the Christ and the Son of God. He didn't even want Jairus' parents to tell anybody else what had happened in the raising of their daughter. He didn't want the demons to go around saying that he was the Christ. He didn't want Peter and James and the other disciples to reveal to those in Israel that he was the Christ. Not before he died. It was all to be kept within Israel. It was all to be a closely guarded secret that this really was Israel's Messiah and the Son of God. There is a secrecy about it. There's a boundary around the disciples' permission, as it were. And then we come to this amazing sort of tipping point where it all begins to change. John chapter 12, verse 20, we read that wonderful episode. Jesus is in Jerusalem for his final Passover feast. And among those who came up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which was a largely Gentile place, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. He didn't say, "Oh yes, come and see me now." No, not yet. Neither did he say, no, keep them away. He said something where the kind of the yes and the no meet together. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What fruit is he talking about? He's talking about the fruit of the nations. Then he says a little later on, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Do you see? The inquiry of these interested Greeks, these Gentile seekers of Jesus, is the cue for Jesus now to speak plainly about what his cross and his tomb and his resurrection will actually achieve. He will cast out Satan, the one who has kept the nations of the world in the slavery of darkness and pagan ignorance. And now Jesus, in Matthew 28, has died, has been buried, has been raised, is about to ascend to the place of all authority. And now he says, without any holding back, without any hesitation, without any reluctance, "Go and make disciples of all the nations. Now you can do it. Now tell them that I'm the Christ. Now tell them that I'm the Messiah. Preach that I'm the Son of God. Because I have cast out the one who held the nations in ignorance, so that now they may turn to me and be delivered from darkness and come to the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that's why the book of Acts and this pronouncement in chapter 1, verse 8 is so tremendously significant. What is the book of Acts all about? It is that radical transformation where at the beginning you have the Church of Jesus Christ from being 11 nervous, rather terrified, erroneous men, disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, 11 of them, and some others who then join them, all in Jerusalem. And then it becomes, by the end of Acts, that truly international worldwide body where Paul the Apostle is preaching in Rome without let or hindrance. And Paul is receiving people and making disciples among toga-clad Romans walking around the Colosseum and the arches of Rome without anybody stopping him. And this is the great vision that you and I are to have. The glory of God's church, the fruit that Christ speaks about, the drawing up of peoples to himself, finds that expression in the nations, all being his. The old distinction between Jew and Gentile must be abolished. And so must every other boundary marker among nations and cultures. We address one another as brothers and sisters in Christ without any discrimination, without any qualifying hesitation. There's nowhere better to stand in this church than where I'm standing right now. I look around and I see faces from different cultures, backgrounds, nations, in a wonderful representative proportion of the population of Southeast London. The Africans, the Caribbeans, the Asians, the Orientals, the Europeans. I see grey-haired saints. I see children. I see teenagers. I see people of every age. That's the way the church is designed to be. I don't want to brag about Grove Chapel. You can go to many parts of the world, can't you, and many parts of this country, and churches are all made up of the same kind of people. Well, they're still faithful churches. But what a joy it is when a church grows in such a way that it truly represents the peoples of the world that are being called together. And when we can, without embarrassment, without some kind of residual prejudice, oh God, deal with any prejudice that any of us may yet carry, say to one another, you're my family member. You're my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother, you're my father, you're my auntie, you're my granny in Christ. We're washed in the same blood. We're adopted in the same family. We don't always understand each other. We have different accents. Oh, we love each other. We hear the same words. We sing the same words. We pray and we say amen to each other's prayers. And the Church of Jesus Christ is that truly international, global body of the souls he has brought together and washed in his own blood. Here we are then. We've finished the square. Called by Jesus Christ to be his representatives and his missionaries. To go on active service wherever he sends us. To make disciples, mature Christians, learners of Jesus Christ. And who are these? Oh, they're from everywhere. They are everyone. They are all peoples, the whole world over. That's the vision that we should have before us as we think about mission. Let's pray together.